Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
So following on from two Sundays back, we're still in the book of Hebrews, and I'm preaching from chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. But before I do that, let's pray together. Lord, our prayer is as we come to Scripture that we would continue to learn, continue to grow, because the Scriptures are the things that point us to Jesus, and we want to continue to grow in Him. Our prayer, Lord Jesus, is that as we do this and as we grow more, we would glorify You more and we would enjoy You more. Help us to learn more so that we can enjoy You more. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So following on from the previous message in Hebrews 12, Anita will tell you that much to her irritation, sometimes her frustration, and she will begrudgingly admit, occasionally her amusement, I can quote whole reams of Monty Python clips and other arbitrary bits of poetry and stuff that I've remembered, sometimes also to her amusement. Now, that means that on the positive side, there are portions of Scripture that I've committed to memory. I have a reasonably good memory, particularly for the arbitrary, for the inane and for the wacky, but also for things like Scripture. I wish I'd actually committed more to memory, but I have committed a reasonable amount. The point of my story is that my memory for certain things is good, and that is all positive. And this passage in Hebrews that we're considering today is about remembering. There's a lot in Scripture about remembering. There's an immense amount about remembering. And remembering is quite a fascinating and a complex word. Breaking bread is in part remembering the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's more than just bringing to mind, but it is in part that as well. The Old Testament speaks of forgetting certain things and remembering others. Memorials are built, trees are planted to remember covenant. In other places, the Jews are urged to forget former things. So it seems that some things are worth remembering and some are worth forgetting. We've looked in this whole series on grace at the planting of trees and memorials and the things that the Jews did to actually remember significant events. Remembering, if you break the word up and you hyphenate it and you place a hyphen between re and membering, also has shades of meaning that are not about only bringing to memory, but also about remembering people, remembering things, which means bringing them back into membership or bringing things into right alignment, so to speak. That's not always possible, but we try. The author here to the Hebrews is urging us to remember, both bring to mind and also bring into right alignment, our Christian identity, which in the early church was seen in baptism. So he's urging us to bring our Christian identity or baptism both in our memory and by bringing it into right alignment in terms of its importance. Remember your baptism. Remember that you are baptized believers. Remember the fact that you are baptized believers and behave accordingly is what he's saying. Now, in some traditions, most notably the Orthodox tradition, Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox tradition, the priest, when he's doing a new baptism, will throw water on the congregation to remind them of their own baptisms. There's a kind of a long ladle, it's got a long handle and a weird name that I've forgotten, and as he's baptizing the new baptismal candidate, he'll scoop up water from a bucket, throw it over the congregation, and he'll say, "Remember your baptism." So the author here is saying, remember one, who you are in the text. That's a matter of identity. And then two, remember that God is for you. And then three, remember to bear the family resemblance. I use that term for what we used to refer to as holiness, because holiness has become, in a way, an outdated term, but it's basically about bearing the family resemblance, living like what you are. And then fourthly and lastly, he speaks about remembering your leaders. And then because of all of this, behave appropriately like a new creation rather than an old one. He calls them, the Hebrews, to order by reminding them in a sense that they have been baptized into the faith and they ought to live like those who have been baptized into the faith. And of course, the metaphor of baptism is very pertinent in our own times, particularly as it relates to the issue of identity. When people talk about identity, normally it means they feel that it is that thing that defines them the most. In the early church, the thing that defined us, the center of our identity in Christ, was the occasion, or more accurately, the memory of our baptism into Jesus. We have died and we have risen as new creations with Christ. And it is out of that memory that the imperatives we see here regarding behavior, the imperatives regarding the family resemblance, the imperatives regarding money and sex and everything else flow. So because you remember your baptism, therefore live like this. Do what you do because you are who you are. We do not do the things we do in order to become the thing that we want to be or feel that we ought to be. That would be the legalist route. We do what we do because we are who we are and we can't help it. It flows from within us. It's inside out stuff. That's what the author is talking about here. In verse 1 to 3, he talks about having love for others. Most notably here, he talks about having love for others who share the faith, caring for one another beyond language or tribal or ethnic distinctive has always been one of the signs of our faith. The each other, one another statements in the New Testament need to be taken very seriously. Some of you might remember that during COVID, during lockdown, which was, as we know, a very divisive time, there was one sermon that I actually took those each other, one another statements in the New Testament and simply read them. I didn't preach them. I just read out every each other, one another statement that I could find in the New Testament. The early church stood out from the surrounding culture because they transitioned the normal divisions between people in the ancient world. Love is the command of Jesus, and when he teaches it, he echoes the Old Testament imperatives from Leviticus and Exodus to love those on the fringes and to love neighbor as oneself. And of course, Jesus takes that concept and he expands the concept of neighborliness way beyond the Leviticus corollary. Jesus is clear that it's not only the household of Israel that are your neighbors include even hated people like Samaritans and other hated people. And in the church, well, some of you are a lot easier to love than others, right? Some of you are easier to love than others. When Anita says to me, as she regularly does, "I love you," I generally say to her, "What's not to love," right? Some people are easy to love. Others are not that easy to love, even in the church. Let me just say to you, as followers of Jesus, that God will always bring across our paths and into our lives people who are challenging for us to love. But the call to love doesn't change. Love is there not only when it's convenient and it works, but it's there even when it's difficult. And one of the ways in which the text talks about how we show love to one another is through hospitality. In the ancient world, hospitality wasn't socializing. It wasn't what you did only for your friends and for your family. Hospitality in the ancient world and in the early church is about what you do for strangers, for people you do not know at all, or newcomers, or just total strangers. That is hospitality. You do not do it for friends and family only. Biblical love is the expression of love you have for total strangers. Some time back, I happened to know that Sandra Westergreen had a couple of missionaries in her home that she didn't even know. Forget about missionaries, that's great, but not even only missionaries. They might be a couple of Muslims or people of no faith who are in the city and you say, "Hey, you know what? We'll give hospitality to you. We're Christians. We open our homes to people." In verses 4 and 5, the author moves to money and sexual ethics. Remember that it's in light of remembering who you are. Therefore, now he comes to money and sexual ethics. He pairs sex and money. And that's a very good pairing because sex, money, and power generally go together as people like Richard Foster have seen. Now, Tim Keller sums up this little section, verses 4 and 5, beautifully. He says, we can sum this up as be promiscuous with your money, but not with your body. Let me start with our bodies, and then we'll move to our money. I want to talk about sexual ethics very broadly. I don't want to specifically hone in on the cultural confusion that surrounds us, where it does seem that our culture in the West or the global North, not so much Africa, Asia, and South America, but in the West and certainly in Canada, is in a way retreating into the sexual ethics of a bygone paganism predating the Christian era. I'll explain what I mean about that. The things that we're seeing around us now, some of them which we really struggle to get our heads around sometimes, have been here before in one shape or form or another. During the Christian era, which lasted from sort of AD 400 through to the sexual revolution of the 1960s, morality in society was somewhat contained by a culture that was safeguarded, at least outwardly, by the church with a big C. Even when people were not expressly Christian, they had a kind of respect for the church, and the church had more than just a nominal moral influence on society. So the explosion of various sexual practices and aberrations that we're seeing around us now can, I think, be directly linked to the demise of the church in the West. And you'll notice I say this without much emotion. I'll get into that a little later as well. I want you, before I continue, please just to bear this in mind. Please do not confuse what I'm saying here with any form of Christian nationalism, which is a demonic ideology all of its own. Please do not confuse what I'm saying here with any of that. I say this without much emotion or ranting at the status quo, but I'm stating it as a rather obvious fact. We can see what's happening around us. There are, by the way, huge positives for the sake of the kingdom when the church no longer holds earthly power. I wonder whether you would hear that. Instead of ranting at the status quo, it would be better for us, Yellowknife Vineyard Church, and the church with a big C, to simply be the church. But indubitably, what we're seeing around us can be linked to the loss of influence from the institutional church. I state that utterly neutrally. So how do we respond to what we are seeing and what we're experiencing? Well, withdrawal from society is not an option, sectarianism, although some people would push towards sectarianism. The Amish really do not influence society in any meaningful way. They're not missional, if you want to put it that way. Now, on the other side of that, Christian governance isn't an option either. Christians were never meant to hold power. We are not into any kind of Christian version of Sharia law where we dominate other cultures and faiths, and yet certain church leaders are screaming for that. That would be the Christian nationalist agenda, and I want to say to you that it is bloody frightening. That vision is a total contradiction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is aggressive, it is militant, and it is exclusive. And it is what I come out of. If you want to talk to me about apartheid and Christian nationalism, please do, so that I can tell you why it is so extremely and frighteningly dangerous. Well then, Milt, how should we respond to what's happening? Why doesn't it upset you more? Well, it doesn't really upset me because there is nothing new under the sun. And modernity, or Christendom, if you prefer, only ever had an outer veneer of respectability. If you dig a little deeper, you discover that that really was a complete illusion. It really was only a veneer of respectability. And what I'm proposing is not at all original. The one we worship, Jesus, proposed it when he said, beware of getting caught up in the yeast of Pharisees and Herod. Now, we know what the yeast of the Pharisees was. It was hypocrisy. But what was the yeast of Herod? The yeast of Herod was entwinement in the politics of the day. playing the Romans off against the Jews for his own gain, working the political system in the name of God and using God's name in vain in that sense, being entwined in the polis and being totally obsessed by it. Now, many in our times are obsessed with politics, absolutely obsessed with the political sphere, and confuse it with Christianity and following Jesus. Jesus' attitude was very, very different. His attitude was, hey, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. That kind of sums up the type of thing that he said. In one instance, when the disciples needed to pay tax on their catch of fish, he leads them to the fish with a coin in its mouth and he says, give that to the tax collectors for your tax and mine. In other words, pay them what they want, do the right thing by government, and then let's get on with the stuff of the kingdom. I'm going to say it again. We really simply need to be the church. Eddie Gibbs, Stanley Hauerwas, Will Willimon all say, along with many others, all speak of the church needing to minister humbly from the margins of mainstream society. I agree. Our power, God's power, is seen in our apparent powerlessness. Let me urge you, please, not to get caught up in the militant expression of church that is so big in the North Americas and is clamoring for Christian governance. That is a delusion. There is nothing of Jesus there. Do we want Christians in government? Absolutely. We want to influence and we want to infiltrate. Do we want a government that calls itself Christian? Absolutely not. There is a vast, vast difference. We are raised triumphant, but we are not into triumphalism now. We are to influence, but we are not into dominance. Surely by now, throughout history, we have learned that whenever Christianity is dominant, whenever the church holds worldly power, it goes belly up. Surely by now, we have learned that. Apparently not. We are the church of Jesus Christ, not the government of the day. The reality is simply that whilst we will love on everyone unconditionally, there will increasingly be sexual expressions and practices and a variety of other things in society that we find ourselves unable to understand, let alone affirm. But we will still love on people. Then still on sexual ethics, and I'm going to turn a little bit away from It's a slightly different dynamic towards sexual ethics. It's a different and possibly possibly even more difficult dimension of sexual ethics. In ministry, there will always be sexual temptations. I'm going to say that again because I fell over my lips there. In ministry, there will always be sexual temptations. For those of you considering the call to leadership, and I've invited a few of you specifically to consider the call to leadership, and for some others who are considering a call to, I don't like the term, but let's call it vocational ministry. Jay Bin is doing an MDiv, and now Caleb DePutter is doing an MDiv as well. Both of them just because they don't have enough qualifications already. But for those of you considering things like vocational leadership or a call to leadership in church, I want to urge you, be very, very careful. The lay of the land is fraught with pitfalls, sexually with pitfalls. More so for people under 40, but really for everyone. In my case, thankfully, I've always had more of a face for radio, particularly since my face was remodeled for me on the rugby field. I used to be better looking. My nose was straighter. But despite that, over the years, I have had women trying to cultivate inappropriate relationships with me along the way. It comes with the territory. One happened fairly recently, and it really caught me off guard at 60 years of age. I wasn't expecting that. But when you shepherd the broken as we do, it will always be a part of the territory. I don't need to remind you. Church leaders, high-profile church leaders falling has become almost normative. It's not my aim to bring to the surface the pain of seeing that stuff for us, because every time we see that, it is painful for us. But we do need to be able to talk about these things like adults. To those of you who feel called to lead in church, please be careful. And the way in which you're careful is by having appropriate boundaries and by holding yourself accountable to someone. Be alert, and here's something maybe you don't often hear. Be alert and be afraid. Be petrified. Falling sexually is something we should be, as Christian leaders, absolutely petrified of. I think that there are certain things in life that one needs a healthy fear of. I have certain things that I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of snakes. I don't do snakes. I hate snakes. I snorkel and I dive, and so I'm also afraid of swimming where sharks are. Increasingly, I become a bit of a cliffhanger when I dive. I don't go too deep. I'm afraid of those things. You know, one other thing that I'm afraid of is falling sexually. 3 times in my Christian life, I've been approached directly with outright sexual advances. And all 3 times, the Holy Spirit has allowed me to flee, literally to run away. Please take care. In one instance, I literally stood up and ran away. Anita thinks it's hysterical, but I did that. The Holy Spirit allowed me to do that. Please take care, because one incident like that ruins career, it ruins marriage, ruins parenting, ministry. In fact, it ruins your entire life, ruins your reputation. Some of you here have been through stuff like that, and reputation is an issue. There are certain things in what I do vocationally, and some of you are considering vocationally, from which one never comes back. I'm not talking about in a salvific sense. There's always forgiveness. The arms of the Father are always open wide. But some things you just do not come back into leadership from. Please take care. There are some things where the policy is one strike and you are out, because if you pee into the well, there's just no going back to it. Please take care, because the bar for leadership in the church is high in this area. We're talking about remembering. But some things cannot be remembered, brought back into right relationship, not even with the best intentions. Please take care. Let's move on to the call to generosity, or what Tim Keller calls being promiscuous with your money. So we've seen that the author to the Hebrews, we don't know who that was, is saying here, don't be promiscuous with your body. But then he's urging us to be promiscuous with our money. So in our own church here, I don't know who gives what in the church, and I keep it that way by design, because I've seen over the years too much pandering to the wealthy when one knows who gives what and when and how much and all of those things. So I've always been more impressed by people who give up much over people who give much. Many people who give much, which is, by the way, very commendable, and people who are able to give much are a gift to the church, but very often people who give much have never actually had to give up anything in order to give much. And that is the whole point Jesus makes, of course, with the widow's mite. Obviously, generosity is dependent on things like financial status and position. But even there, it is so often those who do not have that much who are the ones who are extremely generous. And often those who do have then sit in judgment on those who do not have but still give. It's a uniquely entitled moral high ground that sits in that kind of judgment. I want to be frank here. It is only the wealthy who can control what they do and do not do with their money in terms of giving, investments, outrageous acts of generosity, etc. That's why Jesus says that it will be so hard for the wealthy to fully receive the kingdom. That's not to do with salvation. It's to fully receive the ethic of the kingdom and an understanding of the kingdom. Having a lot of money, I'm talking about an obscene amount of money, skews the perception of most people's realities. And yet we live in an age where we have billionaires all over the world telling us how to live our lives. The reality is they haven't got a clue. They live in a unique bubble and then give their pearls to the rest of the world. If you are one who falls into the privileged category, I'm not talking about that kind of wealth, I don't think we have any billionaires here, but if you fall into the category of the wealthy, that comes with a huge burden of responsibility. And God has raised up people with money always, within church, within ministries, but it comes with a huge burden of responsibility. We are told in unambiguous terms all throughout the scriptures to be generous, and sometimes there are examples of what appear to be irresponsible generosity. In Acts, they were selling houses and buying houses for people so that everybody had somewhere to live and so that everyone could eat. Sometimes it looks like irresponsible generosity. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of this generosity in Christological terms. In other words, he makes it a Christological issue. He's giving us a Christological grounding to generosity. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And Paul is speaking here in the context of taking up a collection for the poor, so he's linking it directly to financial health or poverty. If you have the capacity to be financially generous here, there, or wherever God is calling you to, I want to appeal to you to do so without trying to control even subliminally what happens to the money that you give. Once you give, your task is done. And if the recipient then goes and puts whatever you give on horse number 3 in race number 4 at Woodbine Racetrack in Toronto, I had to Google that, by the way. I hope you are suitably impressed. Well, that's not your concern. It might affect how you give to the same place in the future, but once you give, do as Scripture says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Very simply, we need to be a people who are known for our generosity. We are known by our promiscuous giving and outrageous generosity. In verses 5 and 6, the author goes on to say that the reason that we can live in this outrageous way is that God is on our side. God is for us. Rest in that, because Scripture is chock full of the promise that God is for us and not against us. God is on our side, and that means that no weapon formed against you will prosper. That is the promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The proof that God is for us is not seen in whether He gives us all the things our hearts desire, all the things we want. It's seen in the gift that He's already given us, in the great covenant exchange. I have all that Jesus has. And I inherit everything. We have it all. A loving Father, a covenant brother, the presiding presence of the Holy Spirit, an extended family, a certainty, and a hope. Now, I mean, a red Ferrari would be nice, but I would rather have those things than the red Ferrari. Although, as I say, the red Ferrari would be nice. We can afford, because God is on our side, to take risks with our lives. And for some of you, I don't know who, but for some of you who are fixated on security, financial security, this might be hard to receive. But you can do things that are so outrageously generous that you thought you could never do that can change people's lives. I want to share something about our own life in this regard. In 20-odd years of being in ministry, not now, you as a church remunerate me very, very well. Generously, very generously. Thank you for that. We don't struggle at the moment. But over the past 20 years, we have struggled. We have struggled big time. I don't have things like a pension. But I've seen God do things that I thought would have been impossible. We have, on sometimes the smell of an oil rag, traveled the world. We've seen the whole of Europe. People have said to us, come, I want you to marry me in Croatia, and brought my whole family out. We've done that. And those kinds of things have happened time and again. I never saw myself getting a doctorate. Well, I don't physically have it yet because I still am paying them off. I owe them $5,000. But they're not going to mail the certificate until I do that. But I never saw that coming. I never saw that coming. When I went to study theology full-time in the year 2000 at 39 years of age and stepped out of the corporate world, it was to come away with a basic BTH that would allow me to pastor. Somehow I managed to cum laude that degree, which meant that my honors and masters was done at the university's expense. I did that on an academic bursary. That then allowed me 10 years after graduating masters in theology to qualify to enroll for a doctorate. I never saw this stuff coming. I never saw it coming, but I gave up on trying to work out where the money was coming from ages ago. I gave up not because I'm irresponsible, but because God says He is for me. When I was 18, none of this was on the agenda. When I was 20, none of this was on the agenda. At 25, it still wasn't on the agenda. I was going to be a South African rugby international, a Springbok, do a heap of other things, including making potloads of money, and those things didn't emerge. But God can do things that you might think are impossible. He takes you and He gives you the abilities and the gifts that you need to do the work that He is calling you to do. God is for us. God is for us. Be generous. Then in verse 7, the author changes track and he calls us again to remember. There's that word again. Remember our leaders. Now, when you read the whole bit, it's clearly church leaders he's speaking of here, because the call is there to imitate their faith. So it's not secular leaders, it's church leaders. Now, what one tends to remember about leaders who have influenced you is far less about what they taught than how much their love for God flowed over into their love for you. That is the litmus test for church leadership. Love of others. Care of others. Concern for the other. Not officiousness or being boss, but care. You know, by the time I'm finished this sermon, by Tuesday, you will have forgotten most of it, despite the fact that I'm nailing it, right? You're going to have forgotten it. Sorry. You're going to have forgotten it by Tuesday. But what you're going to remember is whether I loved. No one is going to remember individual sermons. But everyone will remember how I treated them when they lost their husband or their brother, or they were faced with terminal illness or hardship or adultery or whatever in the family. And the author says, remember their way of life, the outcome of everything that they taught, and imitate them. Leaders, those who are called to leadership, the ones that I was saying earlier to be careful to, make sure that you leave something worthy of imitation. That is my prayer, that whatever I do here is worthy of imitation. We all need good people in our lives. We need to be willing to replicate the good that they model to us, because we tend to imitate what we admire. So imitate the good stuff. People very seldom outgrow the model of leadership they're following. That's why being a leader carries such a heavy burden, because sometimes if you fail, it's an indication or an indictment on me. As we live, so we believe, so said Soren Kierkegaard. In verse 8 here, the author drops an apparently random verse, but I suspect it's not random. And it says that Jesus never changes. And what he's really saying is it's calling us back to remember that what we hold to, who we follow, is changeless in a world that keeps changing and sometimes baffles us and confuses us. And basically he's saying that in that world that continues to change, the one thing we can be sure of is Jesus. And that makes sense if you consider what he closes with, an admonition to watch out for weird and strange teachings, of which there is so much in our age. The responsibility that I feel most as a local pastor is to make sure that you do not go astray into weird and strange teachings. And then he shuts out the passage by remembering Jesus. And at the end of all of this, he calls us to remember Jesus by bearing the disgrace that he bore. I want to close with this thought. In these times, I think increasingly we will bear the disgrace of Jesus as we try to keep the faith and remain true to the gospel of the kingdom. You see, make no mistake, when you do the work of God, sooty foot will come hunting you with a big stick. When you say something that goes against the flow of culture, that stick will come out and you will be beaten with it. When you say something like, I cannot affirm an 8-year-old undergoing hormonal treatment to change gender with a view to that before that child is even sexually awakened, that big stick will come out and you will be beaten with it. So the author is calling us back to the sexual ethic and the financial ethics and the other ethics he drew our attention to earlier, and he's saying we will bear the disgrace of Jesus. In the early church, the ancient culture respected Christians on the one hand because they saw how loving they were, but in general, they viewed them with various terms of hatred and disdain. They bore the disgrace of Christ. Who were we in modernity to think it would be any different for us? That kind of arrogance comes out of modernity and the Christian domination of modernity's narrative. That's why the church should not hold power. Suetonius, who was a philosopher in the earlier, a historian in the early church, referred to Christians of his day, not in the early church, in the time of the early church, he wasn't part of it. He was a pagan, he referred to Christians of his day as a pernicious and baneful class of wretches. We are pernicious and baneful wretches. Better the shame of Christ than the glory of our culture. I would rather the shame of the cross than earthly riches or peace prizes or Oscars or whatever other award you choose to give to me. And when the big stick comes out and you're beaten with it, live by the Sermon on the Mount as kingdom mandate. Respond in love, not in aggression. Not in militancy, not in one-upmanship, not in telling people you're in danger of hellfire. Respond in love. Verse 14 again points us to the holy city we were talking about two weeks back, Zion, or the New Jerusalem, if you prefer. That is our hope, the mountain that is Jesus. That is our hope, and we cling to that hope as we continue to try to be those people who bring the never-changing gospel of the kingdom of God into the ever-changing culture that surrounds us and sometimes confuses us. Don't rant, don't rave, don't be militant, don't be aggressive, love on everyone, just be the church of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.